So I've learned a couple things in being a lead pastor. One of the things that I've learned that I did not anticipate, the learning curve that I was going to have to go through, was the idea or the amount of time I would need to meditate on Scripture. You think, oh, that's not really a big deal. I spend time every day with the Lord and in His Word, but meditating on His Word for the purpose of, like, even doctrine and theology, and it all kind of, before, when I worked with in other churches, it all went to somebody else. I could have influence, but I didn't have to sit in the weight and responsibility of it. And I began to understand, there's a passage in Scripture talking about the apostles, and they brought some people in to take care of the orphans and widows so they could give the primary care to the ministry of prayer and the Word. And I'm beginning to understand the importance of that. And it's not so that you preach nice messages on a weekend. That is not the reason why the ministry of prayer and the Word is so important. It's actually, we want to be diligent at teaching accurate theology and doctrine, but that you know God. And unfortunately, there's lots of theologies out there that are off. Lots of them that get us all distracted all over the place. And thank the Lord that He gave us the Bible that we can bring it back. But for the last 17 years of my ministry life, my area of focus has not had to be on the ministry of prayer and the Word. Although I care about that and spent time in it, the majority of my time can be given into pastoral care and youth leadership. And so in that, what I've been recognizing over the last several months is that you can hire people to help you with pastoral care, but if you hire someone to take on the responsibility of leading, on the human side of leading the church, then you actually hire another lead pastor to take that responsibility. This is one of the reasons why the church has hired me, that I would spend a great deal of time there and working with our elder teams, etc. And so I am trying to make some adjustments in my schedule. The last week and this next week, I've been on what we call a study break, digging into the Word, digging into some of the theological things that we need to wrestle through as a church, that we're going to work through, and also looking at where are we heading to? What is the Lord doing? What is fall supposed to look like? How do we train up people to maturity in Christ, and how do we become unified in the body? These are things that I get to invest a chunk of time into. And in coming back, and this is just to let you know, in coming back, I've been working on pulling back from the amount of people that I'm meeting with. Not because I don't love meeting with people. In fact, it is my greatest desire to meet with people. Second greatest desire is to meet with people. Greatest desire is to obey what God is asking. And so He's asking that I would pull back on that front, just some, so that I have time to invest in the things that is my primary responsibility in being here. So if you want to hook or meet up with me, that's awesome. The best way to do that is hook up through Amy, my assistant, info@youranchorpoint. And she might ask you some questions that feel like interrogation, which it's not. It's to help me to actually narrow down so that when we meet together, we dive right in and we can make it where we need to navigate through a little bit quicker. Or she might ask you a question. Do you need to meet with Donovan? Or is there another pastor or a cell leader or one of our volunteers that would work? And so there's a few of those options that she's going to likely say and do, not so that you don't get pastoral care, but actually so that you get great pastoral care, and I can invest extra time into helping to train up people in the church as well. So basically, Thursdays is my day that I'll be meeting with people, the occasional Saturday and evening as well, but I'm going to try to narrow it in so I can lead the staff and lead the team and the church and focus on the ministry of prayer and the Word. Is that fair? This is very hard for a person like me, because I have this innate desire that I don't want any of you to feel like you're not cared for or loved. And that is not the point of this. I actually really do care very deeply for the people in this church. And God seems to be saying that the way that I get to care for you more is actually to make sure that the area that I'm responsible to do, that I do that well. And so that's what I will be attempting to do, and I will attempt to be around during church and connecting and meeting with you. And so I guess the kind of the order in which you go, if you're in a cell group and there's challenges going on, your cell leader is a great person to talk to. We believe in the priesthood of the saints, which means all of us can care for each other and we sharpen each other. So you should be able to walk to almost anyone and say, do you have a few minutes? And you can pray with each other, encourage each other. In fact, you'll get even probably better care if it's not from me exclusively, but if it's from others in the body, because you'll have more time to give to each other, to actually grow in relationship and body together. So again, that's my little intro, and away we go. So in my journey of studying theology and doctrine, I began to kind of test through some ideas on how can I know if something is maybe a good doctrine or theology or a poor doctrine or theology. And I think I sort of happened upon something over the course of the last several months. I've happened upon this a certain idea. And there's thousands of topics that people can explore and spend time learning about. And that is really good, thousands of topics. Things, everything from eternity to character to God's character to the poor. What about the prison epistles or how the world began or is the earth still expanding or where are the heavens and where are the chambers of God's bedroom? What is this? There's so many places that we can look and explore, which is great. But we can also, by just this one piece that we're going to look at today, we can deviate off of seeking God and knowing Him. We can deviate really easily if we're not careful. And you can actually just look online. You can type in almost any theological statement, and you can find people that have got polarizing views, and they're dogmatic in these views. They're not just, oh, this is an idea. I think it looks like this, and here's scripture for why. It's dogmatic. This is emphatically the truth, and someone else that's also there, emphatically the truth. And so how do we get through it? And this idea that I think the Lord has given is the difference between something that is God-centered or something that is people or self-centered. Now, this doesn't seem like a really big deal, and there's lots of scripture. Once you realize this, there's lots of scripture that you can look to that help us understand it. But I'm going to give you just a couple of movements of doctrine that have been in our society that would help you maybe to understand this. So there's this faith movement. Faith meaning declare. This is not how it started. Declare something and it will happen. If you have to have more faith, so have more faith, you can be healed. Stop sinning, you can be healed. All of these things end up being focused on me, the person. Focused on self. If I have more faith, then, even though the Bible says God gives the amount of faith to each person. But actually we can have this idea that if you're sick, you lack faith, that's actually fixed upon self. God, I'm sick, what do you want to say? And God says, I want to heal you, focused on God. If he says, actually in this time I'm going to teach you how to trust me, focuses on God. God, what do you want to say about my sickness? Or God, why aren't you healing me? What do you want to show me? This is actually bringing it back, putting our attention onto God. When we say things like, there's sin in your life and therefore you're sick, and this is where the faith movement has gone. When we say it like that, then the focus is on here, and that means that we can thwart the plan of God, or we can hold back God's hand in society, in the world. We can thwart all of it based on us, as opposed to when God says, I want to do this, then he'll do it. Because when God's word, when he speaks something, he will do it. End of story, man cannot stop what God has promised or what he intended, and we're going to look at that. How about character? We can look at character and we can just say the words, and I've preached this many a time. Stop sinning. Now the focus is on you to stop your sinning, right? So just come on, work at it, do better at this thing. Stop sinning. Instead of, God, I need your help. I actually love my sin and I don't know how to not love it. God, I need your help. God-centered. Do you see the difference? And now if God doesn't speak, if he doesn't interact with us, if he doesn't care about us, then this theology is not going to work because you're going to be left without anything. But actually, God is not like that. God does love to speak. Once I stop lusting, then God will love me more. Self-centered, not true. God loves me and wants to walk with me to save me from me because it's me that kind of gets in the way. And I'm like, God, I need you. God-centered. The flesh and the spirit are at war. So abide in the spirit, you won't gratify the flesh. That's what it actually says. That's God-centered. Stop sinning is me-centered. Both are right. By abiding in the Spirit, you stop sinning. That's where you're moving to, but you stop sinning because of God, not because of self-determination. Just very different. How about the poor? We can say you're not a good Christian if you don't love the poor. And there's scripture that would seem to indicate that, but that's actually, again, focused here. When we say, God, what is your heart for the poor? How do you see the poor? Then you're not doing an action based on self-effort to try to eradicate poverty. God says, actually, you're going to always have the poor among you. But he wants our heart to be in a place that's different. God, what is your heart for the poor? He reveals it. Now there's something of Christ in you that is at work. Even in the area of praise, we've been talking about this. You can say that we praise God because it gives you peace in your life. Right? It is that true. Yeah, to praise God gives peace in our life. But actually, that's self-centered. God doesn't say, praise me so you have peace. God says, praise me because I'm God. The benefit is peace in your life. It doesn't seem like much of a difference, except if you go down this road of, oh, I get peace in my life, that's why I praise. All of a sudden you're in chaos, so you praise, but it's based around self and what you do instead of around God and who he is. This is the entirety of Psalm 115. What we're talking about, the Christ-centeredness or God-centeredness, this is the part. I've been studying lots on the afterlife for the last several months, and it's interesting how as I read different commentaries and that, how much of it is actually focused on the self. It's a doctrine of self-preservation. It's a doctrine of sort of fear, but it's all based around here instead of actually the gift of God is eternal life. And the focus is actually different. It's on the kingdom of heaven. This is why Jesus came, that we could enter into relationship with him so we can have eternal life. This is the point of it, God-centered, not self-centered. I think Satan really wants to distract us from God. He wants us to think that it's our good effort, our good will, our ability, how much we read the word, how much we pray, how much it actually isn't about that. It's actually all about God and his interaction with us and his love and care that is so, so deep for us. And so at Anchor Point, we're going to be working on always bringing it back to God, that our focus and our attention is a God-centered focus. And if you don't get anything else out of today, God-centered. Say God-centered. Everything. If you're reading the word and you're wondering about something and it puts it all onto self, not so good. Even the idea of self-esteem is this weird thing. Like it's all focused on self. This is the big catchphrase in our school. Self-esteem, self-esteem. It is good to actually love who God made you to be. But it's actually who God made you to be. The focus is on him. And so we actually have to spend time with him to find out how God views us and sees us. That's different than you trying to convince yourself that you are something awesome. Do you understand the difference? You can produce the same outcome, but the way of getting there has to be fixed upon God. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in Christ. It's Christ living in us. It's a spirit that transforms us. It's not stop sinning. It's God, I need you to help me because I keep sinning. And he comes and enters in and he walks with us. This is Psalm 115, declaring his name, living in his love, abiding by his spirit, putting our eyes on him. This is what this is going to look like. So the theme of this particular chapter is God is the only true God. Period. God is, he is it. There is no other God. So last week we talked about God kind of upending the laws of nature, perform great miracles for the children of Israel, God stepping into the natural world because he created it, and he's the one in which he can work in it, and no man can stop him from working in the natural world in a supernatural way because God is spirit. He's supernatural. He is divine. He is above this world, and God can work within there. So it opens up in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. I like it. I like that it says it twice. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, this is going to help us. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on this verse, and then I'm going to just rush through the rest of the chapter and you're going to take it from there, because if you don't get this verse, the rest of the chapter means nothing. So, all of the attention about everything that happened in the Exodus, everything that happened all the way through till they're in the Promised Land, everything, it would look like it's about the children of Israel, but it's not. That's self-centered. It's about God, and I'm going to prove it to you out of his word that that's what this is. Throughout the psalm, we see that the goal of God's blessing upon those who serve him is the increase of knowledge of God or him on this earth. Increased knowledge of what? Of God. This is the whole point. It's an increase of the knowledge of God. It's bringing heaven to earth. It's his glory to earth. It's the supernatural into the natural. This is what it is all about. It's God-centered. The first 8 verses are about how ridiculous it is to serve other gods. Why is it ridiculous? Well, it goes through them, and it says in the end of verse 8, those who make them become like them. And we're going to look to see what that looks like. Starting at verse 9, the psalm really shifts, and the focus moves to serve God and carry out the mission by bringing knowledge and glory of him to all of humanity. So now there's a very specific mission and purpose. We're serving God, and what we're doing is we're bringing the knowledge and glory of God to all of humanity. That's what 9 through the end, this is what it ends up doing. They trust in him, they trust in God, he protects them, he increases for them, he blesses them, which leads them to be able to fulfill the mission and be more successful at the mission that God has set out for them, bringing knowledge and glory of God to all of humanity, which is really interesting because even the idea of bearing children, why bear children? Why would God have done this? Because part of it is to have more people to be part of helping fulfill the mission that God had set forth to bring glory to all the world. This is part of what it's talking about. I did a series last year on the vision and mission of Anchor Point. We said every church should have this foundation to bring glory to God, be a light to the world. This is what the psalm is talking about. This is the whole thing. Everything is to bring glory to God, and in essence, that brings light to the world. Everything is God-centered. So let's take it a little bit further. Israel being redeemed, it is not about Israel. That would be man-centered. It is all about God. So in the Exodus, God, he makes a nation out of a nation. For all intents and purposes, the Israelites came in to Egypt. They were in there, and a nation began to form. God was bringing about a nation within a nation is what was happening. And this has everything, again, to do with God's kingdom on earth, which is what we're going to look at. The famous verse of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the bringing of the glory of God here, the kingdom of heaven here. This is what it is. So the children of Israel, their role is very specific. They are the bearers of God's covenant. Whose covenant? God's covenant. They are the bearers of God's covenant, and they brought his word to the world. This is kind of what their role ends up being. Whatever happens to Israel happens to bring God's glory on this earth. Whatever it's going to happen, all of it is about bringing glory to God on this earth. So Israel becomes a nation that's a representation to the rest of the nations of God. It's not just Israel. In fact, it has nothing to do with them. And so what we see in the story all the way through the Old Testament, we see that all the nations, they feared God because of Israel, right? Let's not attack them because Yahweh, because their God is all powerful and all knowing. There was times when the children of Israel were rebelling, God was withholding, then they're like, let's take them now because now they're weak, because all the nations of the world knew one thing, that when they were walking with God, you don't even touch Israel. Why? Because it's all about God, and their God is more powerful. So they'll just, he can just take you, whatever that is going to look like. So we look at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says this. I just have a couple little snippets in the whole passage there. But so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. This is talking about Israel. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for what? My holy name. Not the children of Israel. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. This is what God is saying. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. Does it get more clear than this? But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Do you get how articulate he's being? How many times he said profaned? Profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. So, 1948, when Israel becomes a nation, it's all for God. It has nothing to do with the children of Israel. Nothing. To sanctify his great name. That's the point. We get weird, now we got to become Jews. No, it's actually glorify God and to sanctify his name. If we look in Genesis 15, 12 to 14, God says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring, this is a prophecy, okay, so listen, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. This is Egypt. And will be servants there to the Egyptians, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This actually happened, okay? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. What kind of judgments did he bring? All the different plagues, right? I'll bring judgment, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And what did the Egyptians do? Here, have our gold, have our silver. Yeah, take everything. Go, go, go. And they just gave everything away, and they walked out with great possessions. This happened before, this was spoken before they were even in Egypt. This is God declaring something. So imagine if the same story happened, the Exodus story happened. Instead, there was no prophecy foretelling what was going to happen. Okay? They were going to live somewhere 400 years, be judged, follow, leave with all the great possessions. Everything happens the way that it did, but there was no prophecy ahead of time. Would the message that we have today be the same? The answer is no, it wouldn't be the same, and I'm going to tell you why. We would assume that God saved them for one of two reasons. Either he was having mercy on the children of Israel, so it's focused on Israel again, or something that the Israelites did. So something in their goodness that they did that would allow, move God's hand to do something. Both options are now fixed around man, not fixed around God. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So the Exodus, now it becomes only a possibility if you don't have the prophecy instead of certainty. And what do I mean by that? Possibility because it was dependent upon men. It was dependent upon the children of Israel and what they did or God's mercy on them. It didn't have to do with God. So it wasn't certainty, it was just a possibility. But what we find out is that's not the case. We have learned in the passage that it was for God's great name, all for his good, which is really good. So what we learn about God is that God, when he makes a promise, he will fulfill it no matter what, and man cannot stop the promise of God. That is really important to get. When God promises and he makes a promise, man can't stop it because he's God. We become weird in the church. We think that we can manipulate God. You can't manipulate him. God, when he speaks, it's sure. That's why this was certain that it was going to happen, because years earlier, he prophesied this is going to happen. It's all for his glory, all for his name, nothing to do with the children of Israel. It's to bring God's glory to the world. That's incredible. So it's almost like the Israelites are like pawns in a game, and God just chose a nation in which to entrust his covenant, but it's all for his glory. If it's about Israel, they can break the covenant, but if it's about God, doesn't matter what the Israelites will do. So let's say God makes a promise that may or may not be fulfilled depending on the credibility of the people. So let's imagine that he makes a promise and that promise that he made is not fulfilled. There's two possible conclusions. Okay, so thinking about us, if God made a promise, he doesn't fulfill it, the people were not deserving of the promise. That is one. So, couldn't be fulfilled because the people were not deserving of the promise, pretty self-focused. Or even worse, God is not capable of keeping his promises because of man. That actually puts us in the position of God instead of God in the position of God, because we are ultimately in control, which we're not. Who's in control? God, it has to be that way. Otherwise, what faith do we have in what? Faith that I can muster up an emotion to do this better? Faith that I can sin less? Faith in me? I know how wicked I am, actually. I know what happens inside of here. Thank God it's not dependent upon me. It's all him. The purpose of Israel, Exodus 19:6. To become a kingdom of priests. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. God is telling them who they are. Whether they like it or not, they have a specific role. The nation that helps the rest of the world actually enter into relationship with God. That's the role of a priest. That's the role of a pastor, is to help you see where God is at work. It's to actually bring him and help you see and observe what's going on. Israel is called the nation of priests, not because they're going to be up here leading churches. Called the nation of priests because it's part of the mission, the main purpose of what God has called them and intended them to be. A nation that helps the rest of the world have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with Almighty God. It's all about God, bringing glory to God, fulfilling what God is asking. All about God, nothing about man. And yet the byproduct is that God desperately wants a relationship with us. That's the craziest part. He's like, but I want relationship with you. It's all about me, and I want relationship with you because you're my creation and I love you. But we don't love him so that we get stuff. We love him because he's God, because he's in control. We get weird when we go the other way. This is where we get the cheap grace and the true grace, or the costly grace. One is focused on self and one is focused on God. It's like walking up a path. How far to the edge should you walk before I die? Or how much sin can I have before God no longer loves me? What a backwards thing. That's about me. That's totally not the way that God intended this to be. Get our focus on him. This is good theology. This is good, centered on God. The Exodus from Egypt, this is the recap, was a promise of God. Therefore, it had to happen. Why? Because if God promises and does not deliver, then he's weak and not powerful. But he is all powerful. The entire purpose of Israel is to bring glory to God. So the Exodus, again, not for Israel's sake, for God's glory. Okay, you got that nailed in? Is that locked? The rest of this is going to make sense, and I'm going to pound through it. Some of you are going to be like, that was a freight train, and I got nothing. That's why you can go back and you can listen to it, okay? That's fine. So I won't be able to give you everything because I got like 15, 17 minutes at best to get through this. So we're going to run. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? It's obvious, right? Just look at the story of the Israelites and what's going on. You'll see God everywhere in it because God set it up that way and he wanted to prove to the world he's God, bringing glory to God through them. So that's in the shortest of ways in which I can do. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases or all that he wills. Whatever he wants, he can do. Saying where God is really important because what they're dealing with here is the pagan gods that are there as well. The pagans all needed to see their God. That's why they had idols. These weren't people that, I sometimes view the pagans back then, I'm like, these people must have been really dumb. Like they carved a thing out of wood, like we're gonna worship you. They weren't dumb. I'm gonna explain why this went the way that it did. The pagans would have thought that if you don't see the God, it doesn't exist. So they declare our God is in the heavens. He has a place in which he dwells. Our God doesn't have a physical body, rather a spiritual one. So the pagans would say that it has no ability in the natural world, that the spiritual has no ability in the natural world, but they're wrong with that. Not only is God in heaven, he's fully at work and fully in control in the natural, which is what we looked at Psalm 114. Well, Licky, the guy that I've been getting lots of this from, he suggests that he does all that he wills, that actually could have been translated, all that he wills, he did. God doesn't have to work to do anything. He just has to will it, and it happens. What God wills happens. Genesis 1, verse 3. I think I have it. Nope, I don't. Let there be light, and there was... Yeah, he just willed it. I would have to go, let there be light. Now I'm going to come up with a plan to get light, and then there's light. He was like, let there be light. Light. What God wills is there. He doesn't have this added part. What he wills is there. He created the earth with his will. He continues to govern the earth with his will. What he wills, he does. And this is the whole thing. He wills, he did. What God wills, he did. Man could not stop it. It's reiterating this again. So the pagan gods, they needed worship that came from suffering or giving something up. This is what all the pagan gods did. And you can see how in our world, we've got that way too in following Jesus. Suffer, die, harder work, discipline. Not all bad, but we've made it that way. And so we become kind of like how the pagan gods demanded worship. They wanted suffering or you give something up. We see the worshipers of Baal, they're dancing around, they're yelling louder, they're slashing themselves, they're beating themselves. Why? Because that's what the god Baal would demand of them, because he's God and you're my slave. That was the mentality. Gods control everything. We are worthless nothings. That's how the pagan gods would have done it. But the biblical belief of God is different, really different. God doesn't beat us down. God actually elevates us up. Actually says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He elevates us. He draws us closer to him. We don't need to give up anything in order for him to love us or to please him. He loves us. We're his creation. Pagans would believe humans are slaves. The biblical belief is that man is created in the image of God. God loves man. That's it. Man's highest goal and yearning is to walk in God's ways, and that allows us to be closer to him. That's why we walk in his ways. It's not walk in his ways so he's more pleased or more loved, can love us more. It's actually that we get to be closer to him. When Kendra and I walk together, we're a lot closer than when she goes that way and I go this way. If I want to be close with Kendra, we need time together to walk together. It's the same way. Does that make sense? Leviticus 29:2, when God says, "You shall be holy for I am holy," it's because we walk beside him and we walk with him. Okay, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. I think we have a tendency to worship things that we make as well, things that we put a perceived value upon, but our service to God elevates us and brings us closer to God. That's why following God is not like idols of silver and gold. Okay, this is interesting. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. Pagans believe everything is alive. Everything is alive. That's what they believe. They weren't stupid again for worshiping these idols. Everything had a conscience. Everything has a will. That's what the pagans believed. And so they created objects, not to worship, but objects that represented what they were worshiping and what they wanted in their lives. So you created an idol depicting the god of storms, okay? So suppose this is what you needed. You might perhaps have a wild, untamed beast would be your idol that you would make that would represent a god of storms, that, and it would somehow, this would become not the object you worship, a portal in which the power of the god of storms can come and reside in. So that's what they were worshiping, and it's like calling the god of storms in to this particular idol. This is what they were doing. This verse is saying, doesn't work. Doesn't work. They have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but do not see. It doesn't work. You carve it in. You carve it in. It doesn't work. Your idols are really bad ideas. In contrast, the God of the Bible, he speaks and he sees. He interacts with his creation. Yours don't, to the pagan gods. Ours do. This is what they're saying. They have ears but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They're gods, they can't hear you cry out to them. They can't do that, they don't have that. Smell and noses, this one kind of caught me off guard, but we know that our worship is a sweet aroma to the Lord. It actually says that so many times in scripture. And so he's just re-articulated again, yours can't even respond to the worship of the people. God is saying, our God, he responds, it's an aroma to him. Our worship is adoration. It blesses him when we praise him. This is it. The smell, the aroma, all of these things are interactions that our God has that none of the pagan gods have. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, again, these are not things that would be definition anywhere in scripture. God does not have this definition about himself that he has. Jesus does as the Son, as God, but God, Father, doesn't have hands that we've ever seen in scripture, doesn't walk that we see in scripture, and doesn't ever talk about his throat, at least what we can find in scripture. What's interesting, he can hear and smell and all those things, but what's interesting about this is it's like the psalmist is almost mocking their gods to another level. It's like even the animals can feel and have feet, and they can at least growl. They can't talk, but they can growl. Your gods can't even do that. Yours are like, here's God, and then there's man, and there's beast, and then it's like your God is like, You understand? Like, it's not quite a mockery, but it's really placing their gods in that spot. They do not speak or see. There's no communication in either direction. There's no response to worship. No response whatsoever. And this is what it's doing, because everything is God-centered, not man-centered. So they're just making it really clear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God that we call Yahweh, the God who is the Lord of all, this is the one that we worship. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Wilicki would suggest that this verse means you are what you worship. They wanted beauty, so they had a God to the God of beauty. They wanted war because they're going to go to battle. They had a God of war. They wanted pleasure. They had a God of pleasure. They had these things. Well, we also do this, do we not? We idolize, maybe in our culture, people, right? This particular athlete, we idolize, or this artist, or this particular this, and we have these idols in our life. In fact, we would call it American Idol. People that we look up to, and we want time with just this one person. You watch that show, and it's like coming down, and you just want to touch whoever the famous person is. You just, if you love hockey, whatever you put your attention and time onto becomes your idol, and you are what you spend your time with. This is what ends up happening. It's not that much difference. You idolize these things, and you become what you worship, what we strive to be. Our faith in God leads us to try to become like him, which is the difference on why we don't have other gods, or why we shouldn't have any other idols or worship any other, because God, actually, the goal is to become like him. He is the one and only one that we should, because he's all perfect and he's all knowing and he's all good and he's all just. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and their shield. It's repeating this thing over and over, and there's quite a bit that's in there. Maybe there's a way that I could translate it today is, we might say in our context, church, all people, church, trust in the Lord. Church leadership, trust in the Lord. Trust in his ways, because you're called to lead, us leadership, we're called to lead, but we'd better trust in him, because it's not about me, it's about God. God, yeah, that's very good. I'm glad you're getting it. The fearers of the Lord. Who are the fearers of the Lord? Well, the fearers, we don't really get that. Psalm 128:1. Fortunate are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. They're giving us a piece. Or 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will teach him in the way he should choose. Fears of the Lord are those that display absolute obedience to God. Now, lots of us struggle on this, but there's some. The fears of the Lord, absolute obedience. We think of Abraham. The promise was already there that his son was going to become a great nation. Absolute obedience. God says, I want you to go sacrifice your son. He's like, wow, it seems contradictory, but God, you're asking, I will. He's a fearer of the Lord. Worship him. It's all about God. It's all for him. The fearer, when you're going through the struggle of God is you, you can trust him. He'll be your shield. He'll protect you. He will guard you through. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. It's God doesn't forget something. He remembers doesn't mean that God forgot. Now he remembers. He remembers as in you don't have to worry. You don't have to put together a paper to document why he shouldn't forget you, that you're awesome. He doesn't forget that. Like, he knows you and he remembers. This is a promise that we have here, and he's in control. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. He will bless the fears of the Lord, the young with the old. He will promote those around. God is in control, young and old. I think that is just beautiful, small and great. Then it goes to verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Again, it's about the mission. I'm not getting into the theology today about singleness and children and marriage and all that stuff. But the mission of bringing glory to God and being a light to the world gets helped. The mission gets helped when there's children and another generation to carry this through. We often say that the Muslims are actually taking over much of the world for a reason. It's not because people are converting. There's very few percentage-wise converting. Why? Childbearing alone. Their average is like 12.3 children per guy. That's how they made a plan. We're going to take over the world by procreating. God has a really clear mandate here. He wants us to have children to procreate, to fulfill the mission all over the world to bring glory to him. Now, don't get all worked up. Paul was single. He wrote most of the New Testament. Okay, so it's okay. But what I'm saying is children have a greater purpose besides having children that take your money and your time. They're part of the mission that God said. It's not really about you. It's all about, you guys are getting very good. To carry out the mission, we should get excited that 30% of the people in this church are under the age of 14. You get jacked every time they come running up here. That means the church isn't going to end with us. Thank God. Right? There's this other crew. It can end with them, but it ain't going to end with us. Like, that's for sure, because we're going to keep having babies. Okay. Did I say that out loud? May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. And again, I think the best way to maybe articulate this is the heavens are everything spiritual. Everything that's supernatural, everything that's spiritual, all spiritual matters, all of them are the Lord's. We live in earth. Not the other gods, they don't have it. We live in a natural, but our God lives in the heavens, and the heavens are his, or the spiritual, or the supernatural are his, and the physical is actually for us. But he doesn't just leave us to go about our own thing. He just comes in, and our job is to bring heaven to earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in. It's actually his glory. This is what we're doing. It's everything is this way. We're supernatural. God elevates us, seats us with him. Why? Bring his glory, right? Bring glory to God. This is what we're doing in everything. This is why when you work hard, because you're not working for man, you're working for God. This is why when you raise your children, you're working on training and raising them up in the ways of God, because it's not about you, it's about God. This is why you go and forgive, why you apologize, why you make things right, because it's not about you, it's about God. Everything is God. Bring glory to God. Be a light to the world. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. If you put your trust into anything but the Lord, you don't praise God, because that is dead. It's only natural. Everything that's natural has an end. You worship the gods of the sea, the gods of beauty, the gods of, you worship these things, it all ends, it all comes to a close. Only God in the supernatural, the heavens belong to him. We worship God. The natural always continues to deteriorate. The supernatural always continues to grow, which is really good. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And this is how it ends. We will bless the Lord. We will increase the awareness of God. This is how we bless the Lord. And we will do that for all of eternity. This is what it looks like, by fulfilling his mission. Today, like then, there's a worldview that sees the natural as all that there is. We try to come up with ways to prove that there's nothing supernatural and all that there is natural. It hasn't changed. This hasn't changed in thousands of years. This is what anyone opposed to God, what they do. How do we do it without God? And you can't. This is the way it works. This is the process. Nature and history, it is not all that personal. When you deny the divinity of God or deny him, this doesn't work. Then what is there? You just have objective or subjective right and wrong. You don't even know what's right and wrong anymore when you don't have God. He doesn't have that. So too many people put their trust in themselves, things that are made of gold and silver, the work of their own hands. We live in a new pagan culture. And in this pagan culture, the church needs to rise and trust God. We need to bring glory to God. He says that he will protect us. He'll assist us. He'll increase our numbers to be victorious in this pagan battle that we are facing today. And maybe the idol that we would throw in there would be secularism. Abraham lived almost 4,000 years ago, and the mission for him is the same as it is today, to bring the knowledge of God to all humanity. The law is summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we do, church. The world, finite, natural, dying. God, his kingdom, very different. It's infinite. It's supernatural. It's eternal. He's the one and only true God for all of eternity. And he invites you to enter into a relationship with him that you can spend eternity with him. This is God, and we have the privilege of going and loving people that they would encounter heaven on this earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Invite the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. God. This is what this is about. And for this, we praise the Lord. This is the psalm. We praise the Lord. All people, praise the Lord. He's in control. He's alive. He responds to our worship. He interacts with his people. He loves us. Therefore, praise the Lord. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about. It's not about us. It's about. This is the entirety of what the scriptures all talk about. And so your theology and doctrine, if it moves on to self, you're actually going to be led astray. Because we've created a lot of theology about Israel that actually is pretty self-focused. It's actually to bring glory to God. We've created a lot of theology about the church, pretty self-focused, instead of bringing glory to God. Let me pray. Come on up, Melinda, team. God, I'm grateful that your word makes things so clear like this. To your name, O Lord, to your name. And we praise you. We thank you that you're not like the pagan gods. We thank you that you hear, that you see, that you speak, that you have a mouth, that you smell, that you observe, that you're engaged, that you love us, that you don't trample us, you elevate us, you bring us and you want to walk with us. Thank you that it's not us being able to work at receiving more love or pleasing you. You love us, period. You love us just because you love us, because you love us. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that nothing gets away from you. Thank you that you don't accidentally forget things and then have to come back and remember. Thank you that you know all things. Thank you that you're all-knowing, all-kind, all-powerful. Thank you for the brilliant plan that you had of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is also God and indwelt, and he's omnipresent. He is everywhere, and we praise you. Coming out of today, there's more to praise you for, more to thank you for. Thank you that we've learned to put our trust in you, and will we keep doing that? Because you're trustworthy. You alone are. Thank you, God. Thank you for this time. Be glorified. Amen.